This is a message from the audio library of Revival Tabernacle. It is our hope that it will inspire your confidence in our holy God and the plan of salvation as revealed in His holy scriptures. The blessings of Christ be upon you as you listen.
Bibles, the 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This morning we're preaching about separation. The word separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to read from page 12 of the pamphlet. We believe that separation is the result of sanctification, and that this is clearly taught throughout the Old and New Covenants, and that Scripture reveals a time of apostasy and worldliness in the last days, which shall progressively become more prominent. We affirm that a total and unreserved consecration to God is necessary for these last days as we await the coming of the Lord, who is coming for a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but one that is holy and without blemish. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'd like to read verse number 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I want to back up to verse 14 now. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For all of you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Separation is what we're preaching about this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you, we glorify you, we thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. For the next few moments, as I talk to these, your people, Lord, I pray, God, that something we would say would speak directly to that heart and bring about growth in all of our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. I don't have a doubt that this message is probably going to sound somewhat old-fashioned. In the sense that it seems like a message that would fit more in the 50s and 60s than it would in the year 2011. The doctrine of separation, or the teaching of separation, is one that very often is misunderstood or neglected in the midst of the church today. Now, Paul wrote this epistle to the Corinthians, and Paul sees this teaching as very significant for people that live in the area of Corinth. There were unrestrained passions. The Bible sometimes uses the word licentiousness, which means that your appetites have no restraints at all. The folks in Corinth, they lived according to their passions and lusts. There were difficulties there. Hard for us to imagine a first century Greco-Roman world where there was so much sensuality. But Paul took the time to write several letters to these folks in the area of Corinth. Prevalent there was fornication outside of the covenant of marriage. But you look at Corinth on a good map at the back of a good study Bible, and you'll see that it was surrounded by the waters of the Adriatic Sea and of the Aegean Sea, which both flowed out into the Mediterranean. It's interesting to me to study this and to see that most countries and cities that are along the coasts are very liberal. You go back in ancient history and look at the towns and cities that were built along the seas, and you'll find that a very liberal spirit was there in the practice of their life. Look at our own nation. Consider Maine and nations over there on the ocean. Head south to Florida. Come on westward and go to California and up to Oregon. Those coastal cities seem to be liberal in their outlook, liberal in their perspective, liberal in their practice of life. But historically, those places that have been somewhat rural and isolated from various larger bodies of water have been more conservative in the practice of living. Why in the world is that? But it is something worth taking note of. Now, Paul here is trying to remind the believers in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians about three things. He's talking to them about fellowship, about concord, and about agreement. He's saying that if you're a Christian, you must be careful how you are connected with people that do not know God. Folks don't talk too much about that nowadays. That we ought not to be unequally yoked, as the scripture says. He asks a series of questions. And over again, he's trying to provoke thought in the minds of the Corinthians. Why are you connected with people that worship idols, that are involved with paganism, that don't believe in what you believe? But then ultimately in verse 17, he says, all of you should be separate. He reaches back to Isaiah chapter 52, and he pulls out a verse there and begins to tell the Corinthians that separation is what is needed. Now, if you've ever looked at Isaiah 52, you know that's the entry point to Isaiah 53, that chapter that deals with the Messiah and his sufferings. Well, in Isaiah 52, the man of God had prophesied 800 years before the birth of Christ that Israel, the children of Israel, were coming out of Babylon. So he says to them, when you depart out of there, in verse 11, he says, go out from there and don't touch any unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her and be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. He said, look, when you come out of Babylon, don't carry any of the culture, the customs, or any of that with you. You're supposed to be in covenant with Jehovah. You're supposed to be related to Yahweh, the great and living God. So don't bring out of that world that you're departing from anything over into this new kingdom of priesthood, which you're supposed to be. Paul takes that scenario, brings it back over into the issue here with the children of Christ that are in Corinth, and he says to them, you're in this world, but touch no unclean thing. That means the Corinthians have to know what's clean and what's unclean, what to touch and what not to touch. That means there has to be a spirit of discernment there to help them to see the problems that can come about when separation is no longer a principle that is adhered to in a congregation. Now, separation goes all the way back to Abraham. God said to the man of God, leave your family, leave your country. Abraham left the land of Ur. He traveled east to the promised land, got to the promised land, discovered there was trouble. But he had to separate himself from his family and his country. When it came time to find a bride for his son Isaac, he didn't find some little Canaanite sweetheart. He told the servant to go back to Mesopotamia where he had come from and said, find a woman over there from my family, bring her back, let Isaac be married to her. He said, well, perchance if I go all the way over there, and what if that woman doesn't want to come back? Abraham said, the angel of the Lord will go before you. Abraham said, my son cannot marry one of these Canaanite gals. Why? Separation. Abraham's got a covenant. That covenant will be screwed up if Isaac marries the wrong person. So sure enough, Isaac ends up yoked with Rebekah. Now, you understand as well as I do that when the children of Israel ended up in Egypt, they stayed there for approximately 4 centuries. God had told Abraham, 400 years would your seed dwell in Egypt. But when they came out of Egypt, we understand from Scripture that as they went into the promised land, God had given the law to Moses that said, you're not to act like the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. Don't adopt their customs, don't adopt their ways. Once the children of Israel became settled in the promised land, God sent preacher after preacher. The prophets were going to the leaders to say, turn from Baalism, turn from paganism, separate yourself from the unclean thing. Don't become so lackadaisical in your relationship with God that that which was once false and evil becomes now something that's acceptable to you. The doctrine of separation. Continually in the history of the children of Israel. Whenever separation was passed aside and neglected, the children of Israel became a mixed group of people. Nehemiah even had to go and break up marriages because folks had married folks they weren't supposed to during that time. Nehemiah rebuked the children of Israel because of the things that they had done. So Paul here affirms the need of the Christian to be distinct in his behavior and his conduct, and that this naturally would lead to disagreement with unbelievers. See, sometimes you'll see that as a believer in Christ, you're not going to get along with folks that don't know God. It's like a mixture of oil and water, light and darkness. Why are we so shocked when we find that there are people that don't believe what we believe or what you believe about God? You know, younger couples experience this oftentimes and find it to be a frustrating thing that you're looking for good people to fellowship with, folks to love, people that'll know God, only to discover that many times our friends don't know God at all, have very little interest in God. So in that local church, this becomes a pattern that people see because there's a world out there that doesn't want to turn from those things that are ungodly. It's not their nature. How can they turn from it? Well, there was a woman wrote a hymn many years ago named Frances Havergal, and she had been a Christian for some years, read a book called All for Jesus, and she realized that Jesus ought to be the king of every corner of her life and her heart. So she made a full consecration to God, found herself one day in a home with 10 people that were unbelievers, prayed and asked God to give her those 10 souls. She understood that there'd never be a full blessedness unless there's first a full surrender to God. So she led those 10 people to Christ with the help of the Holy Ghost. She was so excited about that, that last night she was in that home visit that she was visiting, she sat down and wrote a hymn, began to write and said, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee, Lord. Then she had that little line in it, take my voice and let it sing only for the king. Think about that. Only for the king. That little verse as she sang it to herself struck her in such a wonderful way. Here she had been singing for years with the Philharmonic, her Philharmonic organization and orchestra, but then decided that she wanted her voice to be used only to sing for the glory of Almighty God. That idea is something that people understood years ago. We know that Billy Graham preached for decades, and he held crusades all across this nation and all across the world. But you ever thought about that singer that opened up every crusade, George Beverly Shea? I mean, not the best singer I've ever heard, but certainly I knew that man loved God, and I did enjoy listening to him open up and sing a hymn, you know, before thousands of people. But in his own testimony, he talks about how multitudes of people came to him in his early days trying to get him to sing secular music. But he said, this mouth is only for the glory of God. I'll never use it for that that's not related to God. I think of Mahalia Jackson. Here's a woman, grew up in church, totally dedicated unto God, For decades, they tried to get this woman to come and make secular albums, but she said, it can never happen because my life is totally dedicated to God, and I promised him as a little girl my voice would not be used for anything other than to sing the songs of Zion. I'm not sure that in this world that we live in today, this kind of separation is even understood anymore. But it produces the kind of purity and joy in our hearts and lives that leads to an exemplary lifestyle that causes other people to follow in that same pathway toward righteousness. It's to be separate. The Lord said, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith God. Now, it's amazing to me that when we consider the change of behavior that comes from walking with God, that when we as a believer see this, it's like a light glowing in the dark, you know. I've heard these singers, you know, they get up and they want to sing all these songs, but, you know, all week long they've been singing their secular music and all that, and then they want everybody to squeeze a tear out because they come in a church and sing these little songs. I grew up listening to all these R&B artists. You know, naturally, most of them grew up in church, used to be singing in a choir somewhere, but somehow or another, they come along and pretty soon they don't have any time for God. Now, promotion has come. I've listened to the testimony of multitudes of country and western singers who talk about growing up in the hills of Kentucky or Tennessee. Nobody had any money, so everybody went to church, and all they did was sing gospel songs. But then you quickly learn once they made a little bit of money, wasn't no need to go to church anymore, wasn't no need to sing gospel songs anymore. All of that comes in. I was preaching a meeting in the South years ago. I'll never forget. I was going over to an Assemblies of God for an evening service. The people came and picked me up, and I'm sitting in the back seat. As we're making that drive for that evening service, they're about 5 o'clock there. Here comes a lady, puts in a cassette tape, and it's Elvis Presley. He's singing Elvis Presley's favorite gospel hymns. You know, this. Oh, they thought I'd be tickled to be able to hear that. And so they had that music going in the background, and he's singing and doing everything that he does. And it was at that time in my 20s that I started thinking to myself, as I was listening to him sing Amazing Grace, I was asking myself the question in the backseat, what's so amazing about a grace that cannot change your behavior and a lifestyle? If God's grace doesn't change how you live, there's nothing amazing about it. He died big and bloated and popular, but full of drugs. If grace won't change you, what's to sing about? There has to be something on the inside of that message that brings the reality and the truth of it. And I'd ask myself, what is it that causes the standards to be different for a singer and a preacher? I mean, both of us declaring the word of God. The singer is singing it, the preacher is preaching it, but we want the preacher to have higher standards than the singer. I can't quite figure it out. You know, if the preacher spends his time in a bar and he's up there performing in front of everybody in a saloon or something like that, nobody's going to go out to listen to that preacher on a Sunday morning talk about God. But if it's a singer, and that singer's all week long going back and forth from Vegas to everywhere else and got a crowd and got a microphone and everybody's tapping their foot and clapping their hands, they could show up on a Sunday morning and pack the church out because everybody's interested in the talent, you see. Different standards. It's what we have. It's because a doctrine of separation has totally passed away from what we understand as believers that walk with God. Paul spoke those harsh words to those Corinthians. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith God. Touch not the unclean thing. So the idea of separation is one that at one time dominated churches of a holiness background. Dominated it, you see. You go back to the 19th century, look at the denominations that came out of those years. The Nazarenes, the Wesleyans, all of those, you see. Churches of Christ, Church of God from Cleveland, Tennessee. All of that come out of that movement that said, we're in this world, but we want to live as far as we can from this world so that this world won't mark us. We want to do everything we can to keep this world from putting her tattoo on us. But you look at the times in which we're living presently, and we find we've lost that vision, you see. John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is what he said. But he said, by faith we overcome the world that we're living in. So the idea now is that the world is no longer an adversary, but somehow a peace treaty has been signed. And so there's no antagonism anymore. People don't see the world as an enemy. They see the world now as the answer, as the solution to the problems that are taking place in the church. And once we ourselves have come to a place where we begin to see the other culture as a culture that's acceptable to God, it leads to trouble. Now the Bible says, Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up there on that mountain. There's a glory cloud, there's thunders and lightnings. He's up there in the finger of God, he's writing those commandments in those tablets of stone. So in the middle of that relationship, God says to Moses, now, get up, get down there, because the children of Israel have defiled themselves. Now, Moses had been up there 40 days. That's Exodus 32. 40 days he had been up there. In the meantime, as they climbed the mountain, the children of Israel said, what happened to Moses? He's been gone for several weeks now. They said, well, he'll be back. They said, well, we can't wait for him to come back. We got to have something we can worship. They went to Aaron, Moses' brother. They said, Aaron, make us a god. Aaron said, I don't have anything to make a god out of. They said, make us a god. Aaron said, well, give me all your earrings, your nose rings in your ear, all that stuff. He took it all, melted it down, took a graving tool. It takes time to build an idol. He built a huge golden calf, so you know that it took hours and hours of work for him to fashion that thing, engrave it after he melted down the gold. So by the time God speaks to Moses, the children of Israel, as the scripture says in Exodus 32, are disrobed and naked and dancing around the golden calf saying, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. Moses comes down. He's got Joshua with them. They got close to the camp. Joshua said, oh my, sounds like they're getting ready for war. No, Moses said, you don't understand the sound of Pentecost. They're having a camp meeting down there. It's got a funny ring to it. They got down there and Moses looked, saw thousands of folks out there naked and dancing before that calf. He took the tablets and in anger, he broke the things. Then the scripture says he walked over there, stood in the gate of the camp, and said, everybody that's on God's side, get over here. Man drew a line in the sand. The sons and the children of Levi came and joined him. And he said, everybody still on that side, take a sword and go out and slay them. And that's what they did. Lost a bunch of people that day. He took that calf, grounded it up into little powder, poured it in the water, and made the Israelites drink it, and said, you have defiled yourself in the eyes of God. Think of that. That's what the man of God did. I think today, with the way we live, if the preacher drew a line in the sand before he could ever stand back and raise his voice, the line would dissolve. Because most of us don't have any kind of belief today when it comes to separation and what it means to divide ourselves from this unclean world that we're living in. So that idea in many ways is largely forgotten. But we have to define, first of all, what separation is not. What it's not. In the past, it related largely to external features of a Christian's walk with God. You know, decades ago, if you were in church, I mean, the whole idea of holiness or separation, they thought then that meant you couldn't wear makeup or something, you know. You know, you can't wear a necktie, can't put watches on your arm or something like that. Got to sign a card, say you won't own a television and things like that. If you were a lady, couldn't put a pair of pants on. But then if you notice, You look at all the pictures of the men prior to 1920, all the little babies look to me like the little babies were wearing dresses. And look at all them little pictures, but they say you can't wear that pertaineth to a woman, or that which pertaineth to a man. There were these ideas that, you know, in some churches, men had to sit on one side, and the women had to sit on the other side. They thought this is what it meant to live a holy and separate life to God. No liquor, no tobacco. Oh, God's sake, don't go down there to a movie theater. It's going to destroy you. You see, all of that came through as an idea that people believed then was separation. I never preached all that kind of stuff to you folks. That stuff don't have anything to do with much of anything. But then the psychologist got involved, you see. That psychologist, he came along and he started having to deal with some of these Christians and different people. He said, you know what your problem is? He said, that preacher and that church you go to, he said, it too much like Puritans, you see. And they got too many Puritan strictures, and it's too narrow and confining, and all these things that you can't do, you see. You gotta be careful about that. And so pretty soon, the people began to listen to the psychologist. I've noticed that even now, the 1,000-page volume of the Pentecostal Handbook that they want pastors to use for counseling people, 90% of it was written by a psychologist. Think about that. Psychologist. Create a world where there's nothing negative. And so what we found now is that we've got a church that woke up one day and realized, wait a minute, I'm tired of living in this cloistered and sheltered environment. And they telling me I need to stay away from all this wickedness. And I've never even really got out and sown my wild oats. And so that church ran out there into the world, just like the prodigal son went out there. And pretty soon you find that church was out there adopting every kind of carnal principle. Oh, we brought the music in there and everything like that. That little kid, the prodigal son, he sat there in the hog pen, Jewish boy, gave up every conviction that he got once he lost all his money, you see. As long as he had the money, he was fine, but he lost the money, had to get a job out there in that far country, had too much pride to call mom and daddy and tell them he was broke. So he knocked on the door of that world. That world said, how can I help you? Nice, fine Jewish boy like yourself. What you doing out here? Way far from home. He said, well, sir, I'm looking for a job. I'm a Jewish boy, you know, circumcised, supposed to be holy, but I'm out here running from God and I need something to do. That man said, oh, I got something you can do. You can slop my hogs out back. That Jewish boy said, sloppy hogs, you know, we're not supposed to mess with hogs. I was raised, that was wrong, you know. But the man said, well, if you want to eat and you won't pay, I don't care how you was raised, you won't slop them hogs. So that young man, he realized, I'm broke, hungry, don't have a roof over my head. I guess maybe I better let's have my religion and my convictions. And that's what he did. Hit that hog pen. Then one day he's out there. I mean, he probably had that bucket, threw that stuff in there. And I mean, they probably kicked at him, knocked him down. He fell there in the midst of all that slop. Then suddenly his mind came to him. He said, oh my goodness, why am I sitting here when I could be at home? Somebody loves me. I could be at home with this bread and enough to spare. Here I am sitting in the midst of a hog pen. That young man got up and he fled and ran all the way back into his father's arm. That's where the church is at now, in many ways in a hog pen. Because we've looked to the world and tried to adopt the world's customs and everything else, so that now the fruit of that mixture in that carnal church is something that proves separation is gone. I go places to preach that, I mean, folks on that praise team are getting up there to lead that music or something like that. I mean, here'd be a little darling with a skirt that might come 4 inches below her hips or something like that, you know. Push-up bra, cleavage everywhere. You know everybody in church listening to her sing, you know. They watching her sing, you see. All that comes out of this world that says, if you want to get them in that church, you got to have something that's going to attract them. You're not going to get anybody coming to church nowadays just talking about Jesus, talking about you need to love God. You've got to have something to entice them, some bait to put out there. So now, in many places, the most important thing now is become that eye candy. It's got to be beautiful. It's got to be attractive. It's got to be handsome. You watch the news broadcast. Look at the kind of anchors and people they got on there, you see. Look at the reporters they have. All of this is to attract that attention of that believer and attract that attention of that worldly person. So here, as a Christian, we have to look at what Paul said and ask God, Lord, where in my life am I unequally yoked, you see? God, have I taken this temple, which is for the spirit of the living God, and have I taken this temple and allowed the gods of this world to intrude into this place that should be a habitation for God and for Him alone? We've got to look at that. You know, in my own life, I know my strengths. I know my weaknesses. I know why I don't go to the movies. I like movies. That's why I don't go, see? That's why I don't go. I don't want to support Hollywood. I don't want to give a dime to support them, but I stay away from that theater because I like movies a lot. And I know what happens, because I remember as a little kid, we'd go out to the mall, mom would be shopping and stuff like that, my older brothers and I mean, we'd go over there to the theater, we'd sneak in there, you know, sit down there. Sometimes we'd pay for the first film, and if it was a film we really liked and we knew mom was going to stay shopping for a little while, we'd go around into the bathroom as everybody cleared out the theater, and then we'd come out with the next bunch that was going in, and we'd go sit back down and watch the movie a second time. I always did like the movies, you see. I always enjoyed myself. But I've learned in what has taken place now between the 70s and now. You take a movie today and, you know, it's hard to find a good G movie where a whole family can watch, you know. You know, make it PG, you see. One or two cuss words, pretty soon, oh, that doesn't bother me. I'm strong enough as a Christian. I can handle a handful of cuss words every now and then. Next, you move on up a little bit, desensitized, PG-13. Oh, only thing they're going to show in the PG-13, not going to be anything too bad, maybe about 18 cuss words. Maybe you'll see the backside nude if somebody's there walking away, but nothing too bad. I can handle that. See, that's how we get. And pretty soon, rated R, full frontal nudity, language is terrible. Then move from rated R, NC-17. It's almost like porn now, see. The whole way, that believer justifying, I'm strong enough to handle it. Then we say, oh my God, where are the prophecies in church? How come nobody gets the baptism? Who's going to get saved, oh God? How come, God, we lay hands on folks and nothing happens? See, all of that comes out of these relationships that are happening in the church that many times are destroying us, killing us, you see, spiritually, robbing us of the kind of vitality that God wants to have. God wants us to be moderate. God wants us to be temperate. God wants us to be joyful, to have a good time rejoicing in God and have a good time with our families and things like that. But you've got to be careful in this world that wants to put its mark on you, you see. So we've got a culture that's different now. In the Bible, that preacher, the pastor, his role was to feed the flock, to shepherd the flock, to minister the word of God. But now we've come to an era where the pastor is to be a coach. See, few people want that preacher to be probing and dealing with things and dealing with that heart. They want a coach that's going to be like Vince Lombardi. Climb up in that pulpit and say, guys, I know first half wasn't too well. We're down 1,017-3. If you go out there and do a little bit different than what you did the first half, I think we'll be able to come back. Come on, everybody, just get revved up. We can do this thing. See, they want a coach. They want it to be inspiring. But at the same time, what we've developed in our nation today with this new kind of ministry is we've taken out anything that allows conviction to show us where we could possibly change and possibly grow, so that now we have a culture that does not allow for anything negative. Don't tell little children no. Don't tell them no. In many schools, in different cities, you'll find that if they get bad grades, don't give them the bad grade. Let them pass anyhow. Worse for them, you see. Make them feel bad. If they got to be held back and stay back with another group of kids, you see, just pass them forward. You'll frustrate their little personality if you make them stay back in the third grade one more time. See, avoid terms on television that offend people. See, that's all over the place today. You can watch television all day long. You won't ever hear words like lazy, ugly, things like that, unattractive. Why? Hollywood has created an environment in which they can function without anything related to conviction. Nobody's going to frown on adultery today. Oh, you have a handful of people talk about their own, like abortion, People might say homosexuality is wrong, but you can't say faggot. See, you can't say, you got to be careful how you say gay. You know, context. You got to be careful about how you use the word sodomite, homosexual. All of this is a culture that has come in, and we've created a fictitious world that only exists in our minds. See, in our minds. And we wonder why the church is in the condition that it's in. It's because the church jumped in bed with that world, and before you knew it, that world invaded that church and told that preacher what he could preach, told them folks on that pew what they could believe, how they were to live. How do we define separation? It's not about telling people what you can't do, you shouldn't do this, you're not supposed to do that. It's only about saying, verse number 17, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, don't touch the unclean thing. That's a matter of growth, you see, where you are in your Christian life. See, something that might seem unclean to me as a preacher might be a little bit different from you right now because of where I am and how long I've been serving God and preaching. But you yourself might see something slightly different. But it has to be God, the Holy Ghost, that shows you something that's clean or unclean. Otherwise, you'll live by other people's convictions. You won't do it, but in your heart, you'll be lusting after it. Might as well go ahead, you see. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind starts with the thought, not the act. See, it's that man looking after that woman. Woman looking after that man. Adultery in the heart already, you see. That's important to see. So as God works wonder in your heart, he's working those wonders. He's bringing greater discernment. He's opening your eyes to what is holy and what's unclean. So there's a cleavage that does begin. God starts to help you see what's right. He helps you to see what's wrong. More than anything else, if I could ever describe to you what it means to live a holy, separate life, it is to understand that it's an attitude of the heart that emerges from reading the Word of God. It's not a list of things you can't do. It's an attitude of the heart. God has to develop an attitude of the heart. See, you got them little kids. Little kids, they live in the world. They want to be entertained, see? And so You can't let somebody send you to hell because you watch Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, you see. You can't let somebody send you to hell because you turn around and you watch some film that had something to do with cartoons and all that stuff. But the problem emerges is once we start looking at things that we know are unfit and ungodly, but then at the same time begin to justify it, you see. Oh, I'm strong enough. No. Bob says, be careful. Let him that thinketh that he stand, be careful lest he fall. It's one of the probably the most heartbreaking experiences that I as a pastor could experience on a week-to-week or a month-to-month basis is to look through the Word of God, see certain truths, then get up and preach it and introduce it to the church with clarity, with stories from Scripture, only to watch people live as though they can't see what I'm talking about. See? And to watch people go in a cycle over and over again. They say, oh my God, I don't know how it's going to get better. It'll get better. It'll get better if we make the adjustment. The Old Testament priests had many strictures placed upon them. They had to live a certain way. They could not connect themselves with the Canaanites and Hittites and things like that. They had to live a life that was uniquely given unto God. As a preacher, I understand that, you see. I can't unite with false teachings just for the sake of unity. That's the problem with the ecumenical movement, you see. In the larger cities, they love to have these gatherings where they put all the preachers on the platform. And here's a Jewish rabbi. He doesn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Here's a Roman Catholic priest. He's going to pray the rosary and pray to Mary pretty soon. Here's a Mormon elder. Here's somebody else over here that's probably Buddhist. Somebody else going to be a Hindu person. Then you're going to have somebody else. There's a couple of Protestant preachers up there. And they want everybody to get up there and stand on the same platform as a show of unity that they believe in God. Or they'll have a community service where they're going to take communion together. And they want all the preachers to take communion together as a show of the new ecumenical spirit. I can't do it, you see. I can't do it. There have been plenty of times I had people say to me, oh, Pastor Darrell, why don't you get involved with the Lenten circuit? You know, during the Lenten time, getting ready for Easter, we'll let all the churches take turns. I said, well, what does that mean? They said, well, we let all the churches people gather at your place and, you know, every church will take turns and let somebody preach and then we'll have the Lenten service and at the end everybody has communion. I said, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. I said, no. I said, if I come to your church for Thanksgiving service, Easter service, I said, I want to hear you preach. I said, then I know if I come to that Methodist church, I expect you to be a Methodist man, preach that message without compromise. But I said, if you come here, I said, I can't have a priest up here. You know, might do the Hail Mary up here. I said, I can't do that. I said, no. I said, you can do that here. I said, no. I said, if I get up to preach, I said, I got to be what I am. That's a Pentecostal preacher. And I said, you wouldn't want me to get involved with the other services, because I said, I might be over there at one of the other churches. And I said, you just want me to get up there and preach. You don't want me to be Pentecostal. But I said, I'm liable to go to speaking in tongues up there in the pulpit. I said, you don't want that. I said, no, I think I'll just take my dials and go home. And I just preach every week to my people, you see. God hadn't called me to unify anything but what's under this roof right now. See, He's called me to unify us that are in here right now. I can't unify everybody in every town and everything that's going on. The only person I can unify as a pastor are the people that I preach to week after week, you see. It's a message that Paul wants us to see. There is a priesthood of all believers in Christ, without a doubt. And in His grace, there's no less a standard of holiness in the kingdom of God for me as there is for you. We have to live what we believe every single day. That's important. But to change, that'd be trouble, you know. That'd really be trouble around here. There was a man, little town in Nebraska called Butte, Nebraska. A man named Earl Dix lived from 1903 to 1985. Grew up on a ranch out there in that area. Loved God. But then in his late teens and early 20s, felt like God wanted him to go to Bible college. So that's what he did. Toughest thing for him to do was to go to Daddy and tell Daddy, "Sir, I'm going to leave the ranch, going off to Bible college. You know, Daddy wants the boy to work on the ranch, you see." He said, "But I got to leave." Went off to Bible college, and while he was in Bible college, he's sweeping the floor one day, trying to work, make a little money during Bible school. Looked up on the wall in the office, there's a picture of Africa. He looked at that picture, said to one of his friends that was working with him, said, "I'd love to go there one day." Well, he did. He went and stayed 54 years. Preaching the gospel in Zaire. He had to write that letter home to mom and dad to let them know that not only was he having to separate from them so that he could go to Bible college, but now he's got to separate from them so he can leave the country. Going to the country of Zaire, a difficult place during that time when he went. I mean, you know, the women, if they were single, they walked around naked. Then when they got married, the only badge of marriage they had was they took a little bit of bark from a tree and made a loincloth off of that and wore that little stitch of clothing down here. But yet, from Butte, Nebraska, young man called to Zaire to preach the gospel to people like that. They had traditions and things that we don't know anything about. If a woman had a baby and the mama died while the child was an infant, nobody could go and adopt that little infant and bring that baby into their house. They had to leave that baby where that baby was at when mama died, in the house or out on the street. You say, why? Because they believed if you took that baby and brought it into your house, that would arouse all kinds of evil spirits against them. Think about that. These are the people you got to preach to. How many babies have died? Mortality rate, average lifespan of people then wasn't but about 50. So you had babies everywhere dying. Crying, can you imagine that? Walking back and forth from your house to go to market, and there's a baby lying on the flat of his back crying and screaming, and you can't go over there and pick it up because your superstitious belief says if you pick that baby up and help that baby and take that baby home, the evil spirit's going to get mad at you and bad luck going to come to your family. Thousands of babies died. Had a superstitious belief about how to foretell the future. They had this thing called Benji. It was a vine whose roots, whenever it hit a solid object, never went over, but always went under something. And they thought that meant because it always went under, it's always trying to get to the bottom of things. So if they wanted to know the future, they'd take a little bit of that dry root, mix it with some water, stir it up in a little pot or something like that. Then they take that water and they feed that water to a chicken. And they'd say, God, if you want me to do such a thing, let this chicken die. But if you don't want me to do such and such a thing, let that chicken live. Can you imagine a culture with villages that live their lives according to whether or not a chicken dies from pecking around in some water? But a man left Butte, Nebraska, and went and stayed nearly 55 years to preach the gospel because he wasn't afraid to practice separation. Like Abraham, you see. Wasn't afraid to practice separation. Lester Sumrall tells a story years ago about being at a restaurant with a husband and wife that wanted some counsel. Said that pastor and his wife were sitting there, and the man said to him, "Sir, I believe God's called me to a foreign country to be a missionary," and told him what the country was. And he said, "I wanted you to come and sit and talk with my wife and I." And as that man was telling Brother Sumrall about his calling to the mission field, the wife jumped up in that restaurant, ran over into a corner, sat down in the corner, started screaming and yelling, "If you think I'm going to leave my washing machine, if you think I'm going to leave my refrigerator, if you think I'm going to leave all of these things," she was talking about, she's over there weeping and crying, and he got up, the husband got up and went over there and was trying to comfort her, patting her on the back and said, "There now, baby, it's going to be all right. God's going to take care of us." And Lester Sumrall said he was just sitting there just watching that. He said it was better than a soap opera in front of all these people in a restaurant. Well, he goes on to tell the story and finishes it up. He said, "Now, you do need to know that they never did go to the mission field. He died with cancer soon after, out of the will of God, as did she. It's just so much better to walk with God, you know. It is. It's just so much better to live for him. Don't be intimidated by this world. That world's always going to be pulling. See, always some kind of bait on the end of the hook, something that's going to grab you, to pull at you, to say, come this way, come this way." But folks, let's stay close to the Word of God. We got one shot to live in this world. My God, I don't want to preach to you and then myself be found to be a castaway. Let's all come down to this altar. That song you guys were singing earlier, we don't need anything but Jesus. He's all that we need. He's all that we need.
You have been listening to Pastor and Evangelist Daryl Sutton. For more information, you may write to P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. Again, the address is P.O. Box 362, Red Cloud, Nebraska, 68970. We appreciate your taking the time to listen. God bless you, and may the Lord continue to enrich you through his word.